Our passage today is from John's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 40 through 53. I'm going to back up to verse 37 for those who were not here last week, and even if you were, to remind us of that great invitation that Jesus gives as he was in the temple on this final day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And beginning in verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Or have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own house. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you that it is living, active, and sharper than any two-edged sword. May it penetrate deep within our own hearts this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we just read, Jesus came up to the temple on that last great day of the feast, and he cries out. He's heralding this invitation to anyone who would hear. Anyone who was thirsty, he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink," and so forth. Well, it was a great invitation, a tremendous promise for those who would believe in him, that an inexhaustible source of life would be given to them and well up within them. Now, sadly, when Jesus gave this invitation, it seems that there were few, if any, takers, and that there was no one really thirsty to want to come to him and put their faith in him as Lord and Savior. And of course, the invitation was an invitation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But in order to believe in Jesus, a person must know him and be convinced of who he is. That's faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and they weren't really sure at this point who Jesus was. They were confused about it. They expressed a number of opinions about Jesus. And we all know that opinions are often not very valuable. They're just opinions, and that's it. Verse 43 rightly assesses the situation, and it says that there was a division among the people because of him. When you have a number of different opinions, you're going to have a disagreement and a division. And Jesus himself said that he came to the earth not to bring peace and unity so much, but division. That's at least when you consider the population of the world as a whole. Jesus says, "I came to bring a sword, division." And so they were full of opinions. And today, of course, people are still full of opinions about Jesus and his as to who he is. And so the Jews, remaining in spiritual ignorance, they have Jesus the Messiah in front of them, and yet they really do not know, and they could not make up their mind about him. And because of that, they were unwilling to commit their lives to him. And I would say to you, and this morning that part of the problem in evangelical Christianity, or just Christianity in general in this country in the past, well, in the country's history, but certainly in the past 100 years, is that many have been led to make a decision or commitment or walk an aisle and go forward and so forth and make some kind of commitment to Jesus without really knowing what they were doing. And you see, we ought not do that. We need to know who Jesus is before we commit to him. And so it's very important that we do understand him rightly. So this morning, as we look at the various opinions, we see many of them are partly right and partly wrong. And so we need to learn from their mistakes and hopefully take a different path and come to this certainty of faith, the certainty of knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ. And to grow stronger in that knowledge, we need to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus as 1 Peter tells us. So we look at six different opinions today about Jesus that we find in our passage. And the first opinion is expressed by the crowds. And it says in verse 40, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, they heard that invitation, they said, truly this is the prophet. Now, the crowd, this many from the crowd who spoke up first, they were the common people. They were people probably did not live in the region around Jerusalem, but they came from the countryside, from the rural areas. And they said, truly this is the prophet, the one spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, the prophet that was to come, the prophet of all prophets. And so when they heard Jesus speak of the living water, they said, this must be the one Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy 18. We know what a prophet is. A prophet is a spokesman for God. He speaks God's word to the people on behalf of God. And so Jesus, of course, was a prophet. He was the prophet. They were right in that sense, but they were not fully right. He was much more than a prophet. They knew his words must be from God. They had the ring of divine truth, of divine authority. And so they acknowledged that he was the prophet. But you know, when someone speaks the truth, whether it's a prophet or just a preacher today, if they're speaking the truth, it's one thing to say, that's right, I agree, you speak truth. But it's another thing to act on that truth, to heed that truth. Speaking of the prophet who is to come, Deuteronomy 18:19 says, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he, that's the prophet, speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Whoever will not hear my words. It means whoever will not hear and heed. Who will not heed the words or obey them. And also, you see, for them to hold that Jesus was a prophet, they were saying that he was merely the prophet, that, and in that sense, it was a deficient view of his person, because he was much more than that. And as a prophet, he called people to himself to believe in him, to receive from him life. And of course, if he was a true prophet, they should have heeded his words and come to him as more than a prophet, but they did not. No mere prophet can make claims like, I'm the bread of life, or if anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. You know, only one who is God in the flesh could say these kinds of things. And so here's these people, the crowd, and they think highly of Jesus enough to call him the prophet, not just a prophet, but the prophet. And yet they were not willing to heed his words. And so what does Jesus say? He says, come to me, believe in me, find in me the Savior of your soul, find in me the quenching of your soul's thirst, the life for your death, spiritual death. The second opinion that's voiced about Jesus from our passage is that he is the Christ. Verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. And we know that word Christ in Greek means anointed one. It's the same word that the Hebrew Messiah means, same meaning. And so Christ is, of course, not just a name. It's not Jesus' last name. It's his title. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And that means he is anointed to be the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And so he was the Messiah. He was the great prophet, the great high priest, the king of all kings. But the Jews, you see, it's interesting, they thought somehow that the prophet that Moses mentions and the Messiah were two separate individuals. You see that happening here. He's the prophet. No, he's the Messiah. Well, we as believers in Christ today, we understand that those two are really all the same. Because as the Messiah, he is the prophet and, of course, the priest and the king. In Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter preached a sermon where he connects the dots and he says Jesus is the Christ, and as such, he is fulfilling Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy about the prophet who was to come. You see, as a prophet, as the Messiah, he's the prophet who represents God to man, speaking on God's behalf. As the priest, he represents man to God, reconciling us with our Heavenly Father. And as a king, of course, he rules over all, all things. He rules over his kingdom. He rules over his church. He subdues us to himself. We were once enemies. He makes us his friends. And then he subdues all his enemies and rules over all the evil powers and the forces of darkness. And to sum it up, in Matthew 28:18, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So Jesus is a ruler over all things. The prophet Daniel in Daniel 9:25 calls him Messiah the Prince. Another title, Isaiah 9:6, refers to him as the Prince of Peace. And Psalm 2 says of God's anointed, his Messiah, "Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And the only response, sane response would be, as Psalm 2 verse 12 says, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So Jesus was the Messiah, Messiah the Prince, Messiah the King from that line of David. He was of the line of David. And he was prophesied in 2 Samuel 7. Samuel writes, "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So some here were saying he's the Messiah. And of course they were right. But they, again, had misguided views of the nature of his kingship. They had come to think of a political king and ruler, while the Lord Jesus presents himself primarily, yes, as ruler over all things, but primarily as one who is to rule in men's hearts in a spiritual kingdom. Now, some of the crowd said he was the Christ, but did they bow before him and receive him as the Christ and submit to him as the ruler of their lives? They did not appear to do that. So what do you say this morning? Is Jesus the Messiah? Is he a prophet, priest, and king? Then do you allow him to rule in your heart? You see, it's not enough to just believe the truth and have sound doctrine. We must commit our lives to him. But the third opinion expressed about Jesus in this passage is that he can't be the Christ. One says, well, he must be the Christ. Another said he can't be. In verse 42, they said, "But will the Christ come out of Galilee?" The scripture says that Christ comes from the seed of David and that he's from the town of Bethlehem. So we know he's from Galilee. He can't be the Christ. Now, this group knows the scriptures well. They have an understanding that Messiah would be of the family and line of David. They knew he would be from the town of Bethlehem. They knew the scriptures well, but they still didn't know Jesus. They still had a wrong opinion of him, and they didn't know as much as they thought they knew. They knew the letter of the Bible. They didn't recognize the author of the Bible who stood before them. Pink writes in his commentary, "How vain is intellectual knowledge of spiritual things when unaccompanied by grace in the heart." You know, it's interesting, sad, but true today that the knowledge of the Bible is in great decline compared to what it was in previous generations in this nation. If you are over 40 years old, it's very likely that you grew up learning all the stories, the major stories of the Old and New Testaments. You're familiar with the Bible and its contents, but a lot of people growing up today are not so familiar. But you know, even if you know the Bible very well, it is possible that you can still be lost in your sins. It's possible that in your pride you have not been willing to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. That was the case here. It can still happen today because, as the Bible teaches, knowledge, mere knowledge, puffs up. It leads to pride. But you know, the more we know Scripture, the more we know of its truths, the better we understand it, the more humble we ought to be. I think of the doctrine of predestination. Again, you want to bring up a source of division today among Christians. Mention the doctrine of predestination. You're going to have all kinds of opinions about that. In our Westminster Confession of Faith, it talks about the doctrine of predestination and how we need to hold to it with a great humility. Okay, so instead of debating it, we need to humbly bow before it. It's a great mystery. We cannot fathom the depths of this truth. We know the Bible teaches it. We need to try to understand it as best we can, but we need to be humble, you see, about that truth and about all of Scripture. The more we know, the more humble we ought to be. If we know the Bible rightly, we will know that we are sinners who deserve nothing but judgment from God. If we know the Bible, we ought to know ourselves, and that if we're to be saved, it must be by grace and grace alone, and that there is no other way to be saved. If we know the Scriptures, we will know God, and we'll recognize that Jesus is His only begotten Son, that He is the true Messiah, and, of course, that He was of the tribe of David, the line of David, and was born in Bethlehem. But if we know the Bible and somehow we do not confess and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and obey Him as such, then our knowledge is no better than that of the demons, according to the Scriptures. They believe, James says, and yet tremble. Well, verse 44 says, "Now some of them wanted to take Him, but no one laid hands on Him." They were angry. They were so upset because they said, you know, He can't be the Messiah. He's an imposter. He's from Galilee. And they were these people were in sympathy with the Jewish rulers, you see, who also wanted to apprehend Him and do away with Him. But God restrained them, and it was not yet His time. They wanted to take Him, but they were powerless before the will of a sovereign God, whom Ephesians says works all things according to the counsel of His will. And so unless God wills, the enemies of Christ could do nothing at all against Him. And that's true for us too. If God is for us, nothing can be against us. Well, the fourth opinion that we find in this text about Jesus is that He should be condemned. Beginning in verse 45, we move from the opinions of the crowds to the opinion of the rulers and authorities primarily. John 7:32 informs us that the Pharisees and the chief priests had already sent officers to take Him. See, this is part of their plan. They were going to take Him and arrest Him at the feast. And then verse 45 says the officers came back to the chief priests and Pharisees. And of course, they didn't have Jesus with them. They had not done what they were called to do. And immediately the Pharisees said, "Why have you not brought Him?" And you see, they were so angry with the officers. But, you know, that's not what... the fact that they didn't come back with Jesus was not the thing that upset them the most. The thing that upset them the most was that they were enamored by His teaching. And that was an insult, you see, to the rulers and leaders who thought they knew better. You know, they said to the temple guards, "Are you deceived? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in Him?" Now that is what I would call elitism. We are the elites. We have the knowledge. You must believe what we say, you poor, stupid rest of you people, because we know the truth. We find that today in our own culture, don't we? We find that the political elites want to tell the rest of us what to think and what to do, and they'll figure it all out for us. No, I don't believe that politically, and certainly we should not believe it in a spiritual sense. Just because someone has a title, just because someone has gone to school, has a PhD or a Master of Divinity. I have a Master of Divinity, but that shouldn't mean anything to you unless what I speak is in accordance with the Word of God. That's how we ought to judge all things, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to these, there's no light in them. It doesn't matter how educated they are. And so, of course we are to respect our elders. Of course we are to respect those who are God's shepherds and those who are called to the ministry. And we ought to listen to them as those who would guide us. But if they contradict the Word of God, if they go against Jesus, of course, then we need to reject what they have to say and not receive it. The guards, as well as the crowds, they should have been able to look at the scribes, Pharisees, and rulers, and they should have been able to find for them the truth, but they did not. The leaders sensed that they were wrong about Jesus. They weren't sure about everything, but they knew that something was wrong with their attitude towards Jesus. Well, these men consider themselves, these leaders, to be infallible guides. You must believe everything we say. And Paul reminds us, though, in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, what we ought to do with all who profess to be authorities and speak for God. He says, test all things, hold fast to what is good. 1 John, the Apostle John, who wrote our gospel here, he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You know, there's so many gullible Christians today. You wonder if they're Christians because they believe the false teachers that promote themselves over the TV and ask for all their money. You would think that people would at least be willing to say, well, maybe I should at least listen to this person because they're asking for my money. I should at least, you know, suspect them in that sense, but people don't do that. And but the rulers, you see, it says, John says, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. You see, and the rulers didn't believe that. And so in that case, they must be rejected. Well, things haven't changed, of course, today. And if anyone does not confess Jesus Christ as Lord and continue to hold him up as Lord of all, God in the flesh, the only Savior of mankind, then do not listen to them. Do not heed them. Well, the fifth opinion expressed about Jesus from the passage is that, quote, he speaks like no other man. No other man ever spoke like this man, the officers said. So they knew something was special about Jesus by the way he taught, the manner of his teaching, the content of his teaching as well. He taught with authority. As many times in the Gospels, the people heard him as one who spoke with authority. He taught with great wisdom, of course, and understanding. No one could, they tried to trap him many times, but they never were able to. His wisdom was always greater than all the rest who challenged him. He knew the scriptures better than the religious leaders, of course, and he was always quoting the scriptures and rightly interpreting them. And certainly his teaching and his words were with great power and effect. By his words, he stilled the storms. He gave sight to the blind. He raised up the crippled, and he raised the dead. How powerful his words were. You know, even the Apostle Paul, far less than Jesus, but a great teacher himself, he said of his own preaching in 1 Corinthians 2:4, he says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So if even Paul, an apostle, even if his words were impressive and powerful, how much more the preaching of Jesus? You know, in Jeremiah 23:29, Jeremiah says, in God speaking, he says, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? And so when Jesus spoke, his words were like fiery words that penetrated to the heart, convicted the conscience of guilty sinners. His words were like a hammer that shattered the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees and the false hopes of all who would be legalistic in their hearts. The officers felt, you see, that there was something there, that God was speaking to their own hearts. Have you not felt that the same way when you hear the Word of God? At times you feel that God does know your heart. And you know that's true, but sometimes it comes with great weight and power to our hearts. And so Christ speaks the words of God. That's why they are so powerful. That's why no man ever spoke like this man, because this man speaks as God speaks, because he is the God-man. I would challenge you to read through the four Gospels. If you've never done this, and if you've read through the Bible in a year, you've done this, but to read through all four Gospels continuously until you're done. It may take you a week, it may take you 2 weeks, it may take you a month, but do it. And ask God to show you, who is this Jesus? And what did he come to do? What does he require of us? Read prayerfully through these Gospels, and I assure you, you'll come away saying the same thing that these officers did, that never a man spoke like this man. And though they were impressed with Jesus' teaching, their profession fell short of saving faith. They were unwilling to receive with him and side with him when they were challenged by the leaders. The cost was too great for them at that time. Well, the last one more opinion that we'll look at briefly is from a man named Nicodemus that we've heard from before. And what his opinion was about Jesus was that he deserves to be heard. And really his opinion here is about him is no different than anyone who would come on the scene, that a person deserves to be heard before he is condemned and judged. And that's what he says. But Nicodemus, we found him in John chapter 3. He came to Jesus by night. He was interested in Jesus, but he wasn't brave enough to do it in the daytime. He didn't really quite have faith yet. We see now here, perhaps, he's actually standing up for Jesus in a sense. And so his faith is perhaps growing a little bit, or he's getting closer to saving faith. But he said, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? It is the tendency of the human heart to judge, to prejudge people with a surface level of judgment. Jesus has already said earlier in John's Gospel, judge not by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. But we have this tendency to judge people before we really know the facts. And a lot of people today, if you talk to people, you say, why don't you believe in Jesus? Well, I don't believe he's real. I don't believe he ever existed, because that's what they've heard. They've never investigated these things for themselves. And so they reject him without sincerely seeking Christ. But if we would follow the wisdom of Nicodemus, you see, our opinion about Jesus will not be based on secondhand information or surface or cursory glance at things. Our opinion certainly should not be based on what the crowd say about Jesus. What's the popular opinion about Jesus today? It doesn't matter. That should not be our guide. We certainly should not derive our opinion from religious scholars and take their word for it, because many religious scholars do not believe the Bible. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. We need to seek God directly. We need to go to his word directly. Yes, you can get help from those who you believe are faithful to the scriptures, and they will help you. But you've got to search the scriptures yourself and decide, who is this Jesus that the Bible speaks of? And so we make up our mind based on the evidence God gives us and not on the opinions of others. Nicodemus fell short of a full confession at this point, but it seems that he's moving forward. And later in the gospel, it seems that he did have a full-blown faith when he takes the body of Jesus and cares for his burial. Well, the Pharisees answered Nicodemus. They were not happy with his answer because he was one of them. And of course, here they had just said, have any of the rulers believed in Jesus? And now Nicodemus speaks up for him. Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Well, they were too upset to listen to reason. They, again, thought they knew it all. They had condemned the crowd that does not know the law, and yet they were not willing to act in accordance with the law that they said they believed. When it came to assessing Jesus, they ignored that part of the law, that a man is, in a sense, innocent until proven guilty, and that we need to hear his case before we condemn him. And so reason and logic go out the window with those who should have been the most reasonable and logical, and they proceeded to that refuge of all those who do not have a leg to stand on, and that is, they resorted to the ad hominem argument. And that phrase ad hominem is a Latin phrase. It simply means that the argument is directed not to a position, but to a person. It's an attack on a person because the position cannot be really argued very well. And so they said to Nicodemus, "Are you from Galilee too?" You know, they're basically just saying to him, "Look, are you as dumb as those hicks from Galilee? You're stupid if you believe what they say. If you really think that, you know, what kind of argument is that? That's not an argument. It's an ad hominem attack against Nicodemus." Actually, it is likely that the prophets Nahum and Jonah were from the region of Galilee, and possibly others as well. But it didn't matter to the Pharisees. They had prejudged Jesus. They had made up their mind, and they weren't going to investigate any further about his origins. You know, they could have asked his mother, "Where did you give birth to your son?" They could have asked his brothers, "Where did you grow up? Where was Jesus born? Do you know?" They could have asked Jesus himself. They could have looked up the census records of Bethlehem to find out if he was there, if his parents were recorded there, but they had already made up their mind. Nothing else to be said. In verse 53, at least in the King James Version, this verse is part of the text, and it says, "Everyone went to his own house." You know, sadly, few responded, if any, to the invitation that Jesus gave. That day in the temple, they rejected the source of life, that refused to come to him and drink. Well, the question remains for us today is, first of all, who is Jesus? Are we certain about his identity? We have to decide. We have to make up our minds. And if he is the Messiah, if he is the Son of God, if he is the prophet, priest, and king, the one who is the source of life, if he is God in the flesh, then of course we must acknowledge that truth, we must believe it, and we must act on it in our lives. Not only that, we must fall before his feet and worship him as God, as Thomas later does when he finally understands and is convinced of who Jesus is. He says, "My Lord and my God." That's where it leads to. This inquiry, this investigation leads to what Thomas does, to bow before Jesus and worship him as God. Well, in 1 Kings 18:21, the prophet Elijah said to all the people as they were gathered on that day that he was speaking to them, and he says, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. If Jesus is Lord, follow him." Don't hesitate between all the opinions. Take the truth of God and decide and act in a decisive manner to accept Jesus and to follow him. If the Lord Jesus be God, follow him. Well, I'm going to ask the elders to come forward now.